Okay, we'll start at 19, verse 1, Revelation 19, 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, in this chapter, we have a mixture, we have the judgment of God, but also we have the celebration of God's people in what God has done to deliver them from their enemies. When we read this chapter, the main point is the return of Christ and the judgment that comes in that return. We have to note at the outset and throughout this passage that although there are many things in this chapter and even throughout the book of Revelation that are symbolic and metaphorical, there are still some parts of it that must be taken literally. They must be taken literally. And by this we are practicing the analogy of Scripture, that is, comparing one Scripture with another Scripture. And with that practice, we also have to note that in other places, the Bible does explicitly speak of the return of Christ. It explicitly and literally speaks of the return of Christ, the day of judgment, the punishment of the wicked, the blessings of the righteous, and the eternal life that they receive. All of this is clearly explained in other places. So whatever we do here to take these things symbolically, we still have to understand the symbols as illustrations of the literal. The symbols are illustrations of the literal. The symbols are not vagaries. They're not to be just like the fleeting breath. It's not like that. They are tangible and real events that will happen in history, in our time and space, Earth. That's when it will happen and where it will happen. Let's keep that in mind as we read this passage. Now, in the first section, in verses 1 to 6, we have here a celebration of the judgment and punishment that came upon Babylon the great harlot, explained in chapter 17 and 18. There was already a celebration, a partway celebration in chapter 18, but now we have a further celebration in heaven about God's judgment, God's punishment upon this great harlot. The political and religious forces of the world railed against God, but they take it out against the people of God. They actually hate God and are empowered by Satan, and they inflict punishment on the people of God as though they can overcome God, but God will overcome. And now a celebration of God's victory. Verse 1, after these things, after the fall of Babylon the Great, the Apostle John hears something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. He hears a loud voice. Whenever loud voices are mentioned, they are either loud voices of an announcement or a loud voice of doom, exclamation of doom, or even a loud voice of celebration. In this context, it's clearly celebration. Now, the great multitude in heaven. Commentators differ on this. Some take it to be angelic multitude in heaven. Others take it to be the dead saints who are in heaven. And then thirdly, they take it to be the saints, generally speaking. The saints that are mentioned in chapter 7 are the same saints here. The great multitude in heaven, which no one could count in chapter 7, verse 9, is the same here. And that's the way I will take it, that this is the great multitude of the redeemed of all time celebrating in heaven. And this is what they say. Verse 1, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah! It is common enough in English that we know that it is an exclamation of praise to God. It literally means, Hallelujah means in the plural imperative praise. And then Yah is an abbreviation of the tetragrammaton, the divine name, YHWH, sometimes translated or transliterated Yahweh and sometimes Jehovah. This is a combination. In this expression, Hallelujah, God is to be praised for his judgment, they exclaim. And also because he brings about salvation, glory, and power. All of these belong to God. And they acknowledge, we all acknowledge in heaven, that these belong to our God. Not the God of the wicked, but our God, the God who redeems us from our sins. Verse 2, but why celebrate and why shout hallelujah? Verse 2 says, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Here in this explanation of verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. Everything God does is true and righteous. It's holy, it's perfect, it's faithful, it's good. It is what God wishes to do, and because he wishes to do it and he accomplishes it, it is true and righteous. We all have to acknowledge that in this earth, those who are humble, those who have true faith, they will say whatever God does is true and righteous. But wicked people, unbelievers, they are ready to complain, they're ready to rail against God, they're ready to gripe, and they're ready to think that they are more righteous, they are more truthful, they are more honest, they are better than God, but not the saints. They exclaim, whatever he does, even when he punishes, he is true and righteous. For he has judged or punished the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. There we have the first major sin. The great harlot, Babylon the Great, corrupted the earth with her immorality. It was not enough that the great harlot practiced sin. She had to influence others to practice sin. She dragged them, she enticed them, she allured them into practicing sin also. Therefore, she's guilty of promoting sin. Not only of doing her own sin, but of promoting it and pushing her sin on other people. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This great harlot persecuted, martyred, butchered, beheaded the saints of God, the bondservants of God. They were dedicated slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, and she spited that. She was against it. Her antagonism led to the death of many of God's people. Therefore, their blood, which was shed in innocence, they committed no crime worthy of death, yet they were killed, they were murdered by the great harlot. Therefore, her blood, the blood that she shed, is now expected of her. She must shed her own blood, give up her life because of what she perpetrated against the people of God. Verse 3. That was the first hallelujah. There's four of them here. Verse 3. And a second time they said hallelujah. They praise God again. Why? Her smoke rises up forever and ever. They praise God that her smoke rises up forever and ever, symbolizing the fact that her punishment is eternal. It's forever and ever. It's unending. It's ceaseless. It will continue. This is the lake of fire, or Gehenna, hell, the hell of fire. This is what goes up forever and ever. They celebrate the fact that her punishment is unending. And that's a good thing. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. Here too, these two groups in heaven, which we've mentioned before in chapters 4 and 5, these two, they also acknowledge that God is to be worshiped for all of this. And they exclaim, Amen, hallelujah. Amen is a term of affirmation. It's meaning that it is a faithful or true or good thing that is being said and being done. That's why Amen is exclaimed. And again, not only is it a faithful and reliable thing that is happening, but hallelujah. They praise God too. They confirm what the great multitude say. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. A voice from the throne, perhaps the voice of God. Perhaps it's the voice of the Son. It's uncertain. Perhaps it's some other voice, an angelic voice. Whatever the case, it also calls. Because it's coming from the throne, it has to be true. It has to be reliable. It has to be a voice of integrity. We ought to confirm the words of that voice. Whatever people may say, well, angels can celebrate the destruction of the wicked, and verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures can celebrate, but the voice from the throne is also telling us and telling everyone, give praise to our God, the God who belongs to us and we belong to him. He's our Father, we are his children. He's our Master and we are his slaves. As it says here, all you his bondservants. We were slaves of sin, now we are slaves of righteousness. And therefore, we praise God for his righteousness, because he taught us what righteousness is from conversion until our completion, until we meet him. He explains what righteousness is, and we do what he tells us. We praise God. We're further described here as you who fear him. You who fear him. The fear of God is not to be understood in any diluted sense. Nowadays, many people think the fear of God does not include the terror and fright that we might have toward God. It does include that. It includes trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And even Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but afterwards are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God because he's able to cast souls into hell. Don't fear man. Because all they can do is extinguish our physical body. But God can put us into eternal torment. Therefore, fear Him. We ought to fear Him in the proper sense. We do because we belong to Him. He's changed us so that He has aroused the fear of Him in us. And notice the small and the great among us. That's a simple way of describing people of different ranks. Whether we are lowly citizens of God's kingdom or we are great and mighty citizens of God's kingdom. Whether we own much money or we don't own much money. Whether we are intelligent or unintelligent. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what our gifts and abilities are, what our rank in life is, whether we are commoners or kings. All of us who fear God should praise God because we are ultimately His bondservants or slaves. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder. You know that earlier in the book of Revelation, several times we've seen this voice of a great multitude, sound of many waters, which would be loud and not only loud, but also terrifying in its context. And here, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, a voice that commands attention. We ought to pay attention when the thunder is sounding. And this is what the voice says. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's the first part of it. Praising God again and also acknowledging that the Lord our God. Notice here, we have three monikers here for God. The Lord, our God, and the Almighty. He's the Lord, He's God, and He's the Almighty. When we speak of the Almighty, we're talking about the Lord. When we're talking about the Lord, we're talking about God. When we're talking about God, we're talking about the Lord, the Almighty. It doesn't matter. There are different ways to describe the one true and living God. He is the one who's got all power, all sovereignty. He's the Creator, and He reigns over the whole earth, over heaven and earth. That's who He is. Now, what He has done, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Because of who He is and what He's about to tell us, what He has done, we ought to rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. Giving glory to God is another way of saying praise Him, bless Him, thank Him, acknowledge that He's exalted and we are His humble servants. That's what we ought to do. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The time for the marriage has happened. In the meantime, the church is engaged. It is betrothed. It is engaged to Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4. The church belongs to Christ, but the actual marriage has not happened and will not happen until we see Christ face to face when He returns. Here, it's in the past tense, it says, the bride has made herself ready. This is because, as a prophet, he sees a future event and describes it as happening because it is a prophetic sense. It's a prophetic past tense, that, as the grammarians and the theologians call it. Prophetic past tense or prophetic perfect tense, this is what it is. It's such a certain event because God has announced it that the prophet believes it. He explains it as already happening, even though it is future to John. Even though it's future to John, and it is even future to us. The Lord has not yet returned, and the full, complete consummation of the marriage has not occurred, metaphorically speaking. And the bride has made herself ready. He will explain what that means in the next verse. Verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice here, we have the twofold nature of our actions. We have the righteous acts of the saints. That means that we saints, holy ones, set apart to glorify God by holiness and righteousness, saints, that's what we are, we must practice righteousness, righteous acts. However, the righteous acts don't come by human effort. Heretics believe that righteous acts come by human effort. Heretics within Christianity, and then also false religions outside of Christianity, think that people can make themselves righteous. But that's not the case. We must practice righteousness. There's no doubt about that. But how does it come about? Verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. When the scripture says it was given to her, it means God gave righteousness as a gift to the saints. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 clearly explains this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace that saves us is also grace that sanctifies us. God prepares us for righteous acts or for good works. He gives it to us as a gift. This is the reason we are ready to meet the Lamb. This is the reason. Now, time to record it. Verse 9. And he said to me, the revealing angel or speaking angel says to John the Apostle, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is necessary to record that one who is invited is blessed so that we might read it, we might understand it, we might know the means to be blessed. Everybody wants to be blessed, but not everybody wants to see God's means, God's channel of blessing, which has to be being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is another way of explaining the fact that we are saved by the gospel. And when we are saved by the gospel, we are engaged to Christ. But ultimately, when we see Christ face to face and be with him forever, our marriage will occur. Ultimately, it will occur. This is the way we are blessed, by being invited. There are different interpretations of this invitation, verse 9. One interpretation says that those invited are the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints or the patriarchs and others like them of the Old Testament. And the woman or the bride in the marriage, that is the church. That is the New Testament church. That is not the view taken here by me. I take the view, the second view, which is that we are invited. In biblical analogies and illustrations, sometimes the church is not only the church, but they are the invitees who actually show up to the wedding. And there are many other analogies of the church in the Bible. We're called children, we're called sheep, we're called the elect. There's different terms to describe us. And so all of them could be true at the same time. After all, we are in apocalyptic literature where there is much metaphor and symbolism. So the ones invited to the marriage supper, they are actually everyone from Genesis to Revelation throughout history who believe in the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. These are the ones who are invited and who will show up at this marriage. And then, because all of this is so amazing, it's so stunning, incredible, he has to tell him, verse 9, and he said to me, these are true words of God. These are true words of God. Don't doubt it. Don't be double-minded and unstable in all your ways. Don't lack faith, but believe that these are true words of God. These are the promises of God. And therefore, put your hope in these words. Don't shrink back to destruction, but believe and endure until the very end, because they are true, reliable, faithful, stable words. Verse 10. After seeing this vision and hearing these words from the angelic messenger, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. It's uncertain why he fell at his feet to worship him. John the Apostle would have and should have known better. It might be that while John is mesmerized by all that he sees and the thoughts of his mind about what is happening or going to happen in the future, he might be thinking that the Lord himself is also present without really thinking straight about what is going on. And perhaps he thought that that's what was happening, so he falls down to worship him. However, the angel says to him, "Do not do that." Immediately, the angel knows it's wrong and it's sinful to do so. That's why he says, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Do not worship me. I'm your fellow servant." Remember Hebrews 1:14. Are they not ministering spirits? Ministering spirits means a serving spirit. Ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So they serve God just as we serve God. That's why they are our fellow servants. And your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. All of the brothers in Christ, all of the members of the family of God, we all hold to the testimony of Jesus. The angel, along with the other angels, they are fellow servants, and we are the brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. We hold to what Jesus testified. He testified of the gospel, and we testify of him who preached the true gospel. We hold to that. Therefore, God ought to be worshipped. God and only God ought to be worshipped. Then he says, verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What is the essential nature of prophecy? What is the heart of prophecy? Or as he says here, what is the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy, all the prophets throughout the Bible, and even the apostles of the New Testament who conduct themselves in a prophetic way, just like the prophets did. However, the apostle is distinguished from a prophet in the sense that they saw the risen Christ when he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 1 explains this. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and following explains that one is an apostle if you have been with Christ since his baptism and you saw the risen Christ. Then you qualify to be an apostle. So, here, what are the scriptures all about? They are about Jesus Christ. They are either a prediction of Christ in the Old Testament or they are an announcement of Christ in the New Testament. The announcement of his arrival in the New. This is what it's all about. So if the scriptures are all about Christ, only God in Christ ought to be worshipped. Verse 11. Now the return. This is the second coming of Christ. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." At this moment, for a couple of moments, the apostle will not tell us more distinctly who this is, though we know who it is. It's obvious who it is. He will be more clear a little bit later. He sees heaven opened because at this point, heaven has to be opened because Christ is going to return, and he's going to return with his armies in heaven. It's not just an angel or a few angels here or there leaving heaven, or even Christ leaving by himself to come down in his incarnation and then to ascend again. Now this is a cataclysmic, this is a wide-scale, widespread event. This is why heaven has to be opened, because the end is coming. The end is coming. And he sees a white horse. Behold, a white horse. A white horse, like chapter 6, is a conquering horse, is a victorious horse. And who's on it? The one who's on it, sitting on it, is called Faithful and True. His names. Jesus has many names. Here are two of them. Faithful and True. He's faithful and true because he's faithful to his promises. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said that. So he is faithful and true. He's going to fulfill his word. He came the first time, he will come the second time for our benefit. That's one. But also, in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Since the people of the world, since unbelievers, and even sometimes saints who are doubtful, they wonder when God executes judgment, when he inflicts punishment on the wicked, is he doing it in righteousness? When he wages war against unbelievers, is he doing it righteously? Is he doing it in equity and fairness? The answer is yes. The Bible, and even in the book of Revelation, it has to reiterate to us, and even to the unbelieving world, that whatever God does, even when he judges people, he does it righteously. He's not like the average wicked judge of the earth. In many nations, we have wicked judges who sit on the bench, and they are influenced by bias, they're influenced by greed, they're influenced by reputation and for career promotions and everything like that, but not God, and not the Son of God, who executes the will of God. He does it in righteousness. He wages war. He has a war to wage. He has a just war. And this is God's just war theory. He will bring it about in due time. Verse 12. And his eyes, the eyes of Christ, are a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, 14, it says, as a flame of fire. Here, they are a flame of fire. Whether a simile, as a flame of fire, or a metaphor, they are a flame of fire. We know this is an illustration and a symbol that he has the eyes of judgment. He sees through everyone. He can discern everyone. And he knows who's with him and who's against him. And he will execute judgment accordingly. And verse 12 says, upon his head are many diadems. Earlier, the beast, the Antichrist, others, they have crowns on their head, whether 7 or 10. But in the case of Christ, on his head, he has many diadems, many jewels in his crown. They are innumerable. They are many. He doesn't have just 7, not just 10. He has many because he rules over all the nations of the world. Not just a few nations, but all the nations of the world. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Here too there's uncertainty. What is this name that's written on him that no one knows except himself? Some say it is the Tetragrammaton, or the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah. Others say it's the name the Lord. Others say it's the name Jesus. And lastly, which is the approach I take, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us, so I say we don't know. We don't know what it is, but it is a special, precious name. Perhaps we'll know one day, perhaps not. But even if he doesn't tell us, that will remind us of the great mystery that God is. He is unfathomable. He is infinite. He is inscrutable. Though we will know many more things than we know now in eternity, we won't know all things, because only God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Only he is, not us. And no one knows except himself. By the way, here is a good example of the omniscience of Christ. The omniscience of Christ. This verse does not imply that God the Father does not know. This verse does not imply that the Holy Spirit does not know. Sometimes the scriptures speak this way in order to emphasize the unique qualities of the Trinity. To emphasize the unique qualities of the Trinity. We may see as an example of this kind of terminology in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Yes, among humans that's the case, but if you were to take this in a wrong way, you might take it to mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't know the Father, and the Holy Spirit doesn't know the Son, unless the Son of God reveals the Father to the Holy Spirit. But that's not the way to take it. There's no way we could take it that way. Another example is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Wait a minute. It says there, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What about the Son? Because in Matthew 11, 27, it said, Jesus said the Son knows the Father, and no one can know the Father unless the Son reveals him to the one that he wants to know the Father. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, the Spirit knows everything. That's the point of the passage. And the Spirit reveals God to others. So, what's implied in Matthew 11, 27, what's explicit is that the Father and Son know each other intimately, but what's implied is, of course, the Spirit does also know them. And in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit, of course, knows the Father, but the implication is the Son also knows the Father in an intimate way, everything about the Father. And in the same way, in Revelation 19:12, when it says that no one knows this name except the Son, obviously the Father knows the name and the Spirit knows that name, but not anyone else. I took a little bit of time with that in case you have any detractors and heretics who teach and preach against the Trinity. They cannot do so, not on the basis of this verse or any other verse. Now, Revelation 19:13. It further describes the Son of God on the horse. And he is clothed with the robe dipped in blood. He's clothed with the robe dipped in blood. Now, this robe is dipped in blood. When it says it's dipped in blood, and in this context, which is a context of warfare, it means that he is a victor in the battle. He has demolished and annihilated all of his enemies, and he has the stain of their blood on his garments. It's meant to indicate that he is an overwhelming victor against his enemies. Isaiah 63 explains. This is Isaiah's way of describing the same thing that John does in Revelation 19. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? Who is this? He's unrecognizable because although he has a lavish garment, this garment is blood-stained, which we will read about in just a minute. And he comes from Edom because Edom is one of the notorious wicked nations, idolatrous and immorally wicked nations, and therefore he is a victor over the wicked Edomites. Verse 1 continues, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who is this I? It is Christ. "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is now, in Revelation 19, what John the Apostle's describing. He's describing Jesus' robe dipped in blood. Now, how do we know it is Christ? Verse 13 says, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. This reminds us of John 1, 1 to 3, and also 1 John 1, 1 to 4. 1 John 1, 1 to 4, and John 1, 1 to 3. The Word of God. This is unmistakably Christ himself. He's called the Word of God at this point because related to his judgment is going to be him speaking. He speaks as a representative. He's the high priest and apostle of our confession, Hebrews 3:1. He represents God to us, but when he does represent God, he speaks the Word of God. That's why he's known as the Word. And here too, in judgment, he's going to speak the Word of God. We will see that he's going to execute the will of the Father in order to judge the peoples of the earth. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The armies in heaven also are in fine linen, white and clean. Therefore, they are doing that which is pure and righteous. They're doing good also. What Christ does is righteous. What they do is righteous. It's a righteous action to follow him and to support him in his victory. Who are these armies? Who are they? There's two main interpretations, and then a third one that I believe. The first one is that these are angels, angels who follow him. This would be akin to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. For example, 13, 36 to 43, when Jesus explains that parable, he says that the angels are the ones that he will send out to reap the harvest. They are going to not only deliver the righteous, separate the righteous from the wicked, the wheat from the tares or the weeds, and then the angels will punish the tares or the weeds and help Christ in the day of judgment. The same is said in Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31, that he will send forth his angels throughout the earth. That is certainly the case. That will happen. It will literally happen. He will send his angels. However, let me first say the second interpretation. The second interpretation is that these armies are saints. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. There it says that Christ will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That is, the dead saints who have already passed on will come with Christ when he returns. And then thirdly, since the scriptures in Matthew 13 and 24, and since the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, express that angels and saints will return, that's the view I take. That these armies are righteous angels and righteous saints who return when Christ returns. And they are the ones who are accompanying him when he meets out judgment. Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now, this sharp sword is not a literal sword. Though there will be literal punishment, it's not a literal sword. What's coming out of his mouth is the sword of his word. His word. The word of God is called, in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. And in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is like a double-edged sword, a two-edged sword. And even in Isaiah 11, verse 4, Messiah, our Christ, is described as practicing righteousness one day He will practice righteousness. And it says in Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, meaning the spiritually poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. With the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That is the meaning here of this metaphor, that he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. A word was all it took to create the world. Was it not? In the beginning, when God, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be light, and there was light. So he just said a couple of short words, a couple of words in the original language, in the English language, let there be light. Four words in English, and then it happened. In the same way, one word, that's all it takes for Christ to inflict punishment on the wicked, and then it will happen, just as he wishes. That's how powerful he is, and that's the kind of power he radiates from God the Father, who is also the Almighty. Another aspect of his return in Revelation 19:15 is that he may smite the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will smite or slay the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is also taken from Isaiah chapter 11, where it says that Christ will punish the wicked nations. 11 verse 5, Isaiah 11:5, and also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And also in chapter 11 and verse 4, as we read before, he's going to inflict punishment upon the wicked. But Psalm 2 is another allusion. The Apostle John is citing or alluding to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, a Christological psalm, where David predicts Christ according to Acts chapter 4, 25 and following, that David is quoting or predicting that Christ will do this. Here it says in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. When Christ comes, the nations will belong to him. Those who are redeemed will belong to him in a state of blessing, but those who are unredeemed and accursed will be punished by him with his rod of judgment. He will possess them all and break them and shatter them like pottery is shattered. This is what Christ will do to all the nations. As well, Revelation 19:15 says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This again is an allusion to Isaiah 63, 1-6. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. When the grapes are harvested and the juice of the grapes is obtained, the harvesters have to stomp and trample on the grapes in order to separate the juice from the grapes. And as they do, the juice goes into a pool and they collect it there and then use it for grape juice and for wine and other products. This is what happens. Well, for them to stomp on it, they have to, in a sense, exercise a lot of force, exercise force. Here, it is the force of the fierce wrath of God that empowers Christ to punish the wicked. God the Almighty, omnipotent God, who has endless power to do whatever he wants with a single word, he's going to punish his enemies this way, with fierce wrath. With fierce wrath. The Son of God has wrath, Isaiah 63:1-6, and even here he inflicts the wrath of God on wicked people, and even Revelation 6:16 spoke of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb of God, Christ, is also wrathful and executes the wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his robe and on his thigh. Either this is in two places, on perhaps the front or the chest of his robe, he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also on his thigh. The thigh, because that would also be an exposed area of the body when one is seated on the horse, to be able to see it here on the side, on the thigh, and then also on the robe. That's one interpretation, or it's speaking of one place, just across, either across the robe or on the thigh, that this name or inscription is there. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reason for saying that the robe and the thigh are one and the same would be that the conjunction and in the middle, his robe and on his thigh, the word and in the Greek language could also mean that is. And on his robe, that is on his thigh, he has a name written. That's why some interpreters take it to be that this inscription is on one place on his garment. Whatever way we take it, either in two places or one place, what is it that's written? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone. He is the supreme King and the supreme Lord. That's what the phrase means. King of Kings. There are many kings, but he is the supreme King, the ultimate King, the most powerful King, the heavenly King. And he's also the Lord of Lords. Many people are called lords here on the earth, but he is the ultimate and supreme one. And everyone, when he returns, will know this. Yes, it will be inscribed on him, but everyone will know this. And that's the important thing here. He's going to use his mighty power, his wrathful power, and prove to everyone that he is King and he is Lord over everyone else. So far, in our description of Christ in these verses, verses 11 to 16, there is a tendency for many people to think that only God in the Old Testament is this way, but somehow he had a makeover or some kind of change in the New Testament and he doesn't behave this way anymore. That's not true. That's not true at all. If anyone reads the Old Testament, they will see much about the love of God that they have overlooked or they have been mistaught. They will see that in the Old Testament. And when they carefully read the New Testament, such as this passage and many, many other passages of the New Testament, they will see that not only is God the Father wrathful, righteous, holy, who executes judgment against sinners, unrepentant sinners, he displays this in his beloved Son, in Christ. Christ, who is often misportrayed as being entirely soupy and syrupy, gentle, overly loving, excessively loving, that he would not even step on a bug. That's not true. It's not true. And it's a falsehood perpetrated by the devil. It is not true. And we should not accept it. The Jesus described here in Revelation 19 is the Jesus of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, even in the New Testament. We might say, and in some ways, especially the New Testament. Because Jesus did speak of hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth many, many times in his 3.5 year ministry. 3.5 year ministry. And we don't have everything he ever preached here in the Bible. Now, the final outcome. 17 and following. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. An angel is appointed to stand in the sun, that is, in the brightest time of the day where everyone can see him, everyone can hear him, and he cries out with a loud voice. He's both visible and audible to everyone. And in this case, all the birds, all of the scavenging birds, all of the scavengers, all of those that eat dead flesh. They are invited to come for this enormous, immense supper. And it's here called the Great Supper of God. The Great Supper of God. The wonderful bridal supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, was earlier in chapter 19, verse 7 and verse 9. But here, this supper is a great supper for the vultures and all the buzzards of the world to eat the flesh of people, because they will have an ignoble, miserable, dishonorable death. And that's what this signifies, that's what's about to happen. Verse 18, in order that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. The mighty men of the earth and even the lowly men of the earth. It says all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Everyone of every rank will succumb, will be overcome by the mighty power of Christ, so that he gives their dead bodies over in this final battle to the birds of the air to eat them. They're not going to die a noble, honorable death being laid in a grave. That will not happen. There will be no funeral. There will be no memorial service. There will be no services to explain in eulogy what great people these were. No, nothing like that will happen, because the vultures will eat them. And the other people won't be around to hold a funeral. Verse 18 also uses this expression, all men. This, in many cases in the scriptures, all men in context doesn't mean every person. We know that it doesn't mean every person, because the righteous ones are not going to experience this punishment. They will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the all men here are just further described, free men and slaves, small and great. In other words, rich and poor, those of high status, those of low status in society. All kinds of people will fall. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the